This is Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, on this fine day, on the 18th of December, 2022, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible study. We're currently going through the book of Jude, and it's been since the 4th of this month that we had our last lesson. A lot of Christmas activities, decoration, events. So time has gotten away from us, and so we apologize for that, and so we now got to make up some ground. So get your Bible and turn to the tiny book of Jude in the back of your New Testament canon. Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you for the day that you've given to us, a day to be with God's people, to be in the house of the Lord. His temple, his body, Christ, our high priest and head of the church, we thank you for the day. We thank you now for this opportunity once again to look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, the tiny book of Jude sounds very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. Matter of fact, some of the historical events that both authors point to or point back to can be found in their respective writings. The subject matter in Jude, as well as 2 Peter 2, deals with the same culprit or culprits, and that is false teachers and those who are claiming, even at this time, while the apostles were still alive, claiming to be apostles. And we have modern-day apostles today who go around telling us that God has called them. And my advice is to simply walk away from such usurpers. But as we look at the little book of Jude, we pick up in verses 10, and we left off at verse 13. But since we've been out of pocket here for a couple of weeks or so, beginning in verses 10, onward, he begins to describe the false teachers of his day. And as we read this, we have to admit that the false prophets and teachers of our current day follow basically the same resume. They follow the same pattern. He writes in verse 11, for instance, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." He continues, "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you." And the thing I try to stress, and will continue to stress, in order to warn all of us today, is that these false prophets and false teachers, they are found in the church. These are not atheists or agnostics who sit outside the church building, if you will, and throw their barbs and their insults and launch their cannonballs at the church. This type of enemy here has already infiltrated the church. They're in the churches. They're behind the pulpit. They walk around the halls of denominational headquarters. They sit behind a desk in some Bible college or in a seminary, and they peddle false doctrine. And so that's the thing, beloved, that the modern church needs to be aware of and to have more discernment, that these individuals here that Jude describes and Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 2, and the other warnings that are found by Paul, even the warnings that are given to us by Christ during his personal ministry, they are warning of individuals who disguise themselves as Christians. They will talk the lingo. They'll use Bible terms. They'll use theological phrases in order to deceive those to whom they in turn are trying to deceive. And so please be very careful. Feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without spots, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, just like beach scum along the beach shores. Wandering stars, a reference to the planets. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And you kind of wonder how that's going to feel when it talks about the blackness of darkness. How black can dark get? How black can darkness really be? Well, that's where we left off. He continues, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Look at that verse 15. You got 1, 2, 3, 4 times in one sentence, he repeats the word ungodly. And I would imagine in today's seeker-sensitive culture that if today's culture was transported back to the middle of the first century, Jude would have been in Facebook jail for a very long time on the way he describes the enemies of truth. Enoch was a prophet and the father of Methuselah, the seventh and eighth generation from Adam, who lived to be 365 years old. And this can be substantiated in Genesis 5, verse 23. There is not a lot written about Enoch in the Bible. Moses records in Genesis 5, 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, because God took him. And so we have a individual who is simply removed by God from the scene. Okay, and there are some people who say, well, this is like a typology of the secret rapture prior to the 7 years of tribulation where all hell's going to break loose. You know, now that might sound good for some people. It sells a lot of books and makes a lot of movies, but that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible doesn't even hint that this is a picture. Enoch representing the church being snatched up, and then everything else goes through 7 years of mayhem as it's pictured here. Enoch is translated, and then you have the flood. You have all this worldwide destruction, and then Noah and his family and all the animals are the only survivors. And so they, when they come out of the ark, it's like a picture of the millennial reign on earth. Well, I don't buy that. All that I know is that Enoch walked with God. So he was a justified man. He was a man who lived by faith. He was a man who was able to listen to Adam. Adam was still alive at this time. He was able to listen to the words of Adam. Also, Seth was also alive, the next son that is named in the book of Genesis. And so there was ample individuals that had the truth, and that truth was being passed down from one generation to the next. And so Enoch was a man of faith. He was one of God's elect, apparently. And he demonstrated that faith by a walk with God. And beloved, that is how we demonstrate our lively faith, a faith that is real, a faith that bears fruit, is a faith whereby the child of God walks with his God. And he was not, because God took him. Now the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:5, says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him, for he had witness born of him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing, or he walked with his God. And so there, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:5, fills in and gives more information about what is recorded there in Genesis 5 and verse 23. The testimony or the evidence of Enoch's faith was his obedient acts that caused him to be well-pleasing unto his God. as one who walked with God. Now, to be translated, the word that's translated there means to be transposed, to be changed, to be altered. Apparently, God took Enoch in the same fashion that he took Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 11. And so these are the only two men, as far as the Old Testament record is concerned, that were literally translated, taken from earth to heaven by God himself. For whatever reason in God's plan, these are the only two men that had that unique experience. The Old Testament does not record the prophecy of Enoch mentioned by Jude. However, we by faith know that Jude received this information by revelation. Enoch had prophesied that the Lord came with 10,000 of his saints in relation to these also, the false teachers in the context of this study. At this point, we know that Enoch reveals that Jesus came with 10,000 holy ones or angels due to ungodly men who teach error. This idea of executing judgment upon all and to convince all of the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly committed and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The purpose of the Lord coming with a host of angels in relation to false teachers and the ungodly in general is to execute judgment upon all. There are times and seasons, beloved, when it seems on the surface that God really doesn't care. It seems as though maybe God is simply watching, but not really acting on behalf of God's people. When we see evil so rampant as we see in our current generation, and when we see all these restraints, all these standards of morality, all of the things that for many years were deemed acceptable behavior versus unacceptable behavior, when all of that has been blurred, when all of that has been erased, and we see attacks today by politicians against and by the media and by Hollywood celebrities, when these individuals come out and they attack every institution that God has given to man for his good. They attack the family, they attack marriage, they attack the genders, they attack the church, the Bible, they attack the gospel, things of that nature. It seems on the surface, from our vantage point, since we are finite and limited, all that we can do is use the five senses that God gave us. And we look around, and it seems on the surface that evil is winning, and that righteousness and holiness is on the run. We're in retreat. Well, we can look at it that way from a human standpoint. And yes, it seems, now remember, it seems on the surface that the church is in retreat, Christianity is in retreat, the Christians are in retreat, righteousness and holiness are gone, and ungodliness seems to be the carrying card of the day. But we fail to realize, beloved, that there's another viewpoint to this catastrophe that we see, and that is the heavenly viewpoint. We may think God is not watching, but he is. We may assume he's not listening to the chatter and the clatter of the politicians and the celebrities and the media. It seems as if God is not acting in any way on the behalf of his children. But I think we need to be reassured from the testimony of 66 books of our Bible that God is working. And sometimes what we may think as God slumbering, or God really not caring, sometimes the wheels of God's justice turn at his own pace, his own speed. What we think as God being slow or not caring, God truly cares. And those wheels of justice do turn. And when they turn, and when they click a certain button, if you will, that sets off the judgment of God, that judgment will inevitably fall where it needs to fall. Note that Enoch prophesied that all of humanity would be judged. When Paul gave his defense before Felix, he stated that he was held a prisoner simply because he was teaching that there should be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, Acts 24 and verse 15. When Felix began to feel the heat and the pressure of those words, he told the Apostle Paul, "We'll talk another day. I'll see you on another day. I'll see you later." And according to the written text, that day apparently never came for those two men to talk once again. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and let's read verses 26 to 29. John chapter 4. I need to turn there. Or is that 5? 26. See here. Okay, look at John chapter 5, 26. John 5, 26. All the way down to verse 29. Ready? Watch this. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So notice, when it comes to judgment day, God the Father has delegated to God the Son to sit in judgment of all men. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, into which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now that verse 29, as far as I'm concerned, teaches me there's going to be one general resurrection. There's not going to be two separate resurrections separated by 1,007 years. 7 years for the tribulation, and then 1,000 years of a supposed earthly kingdom. That verse 29, to me, states that the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation occurs simultaneously. In the parables that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 13, the goats are separated from what? The sheep. The good fish are separated from the bad fish. Tares are separated from the wheat. So there's going to be a separation at the end of time, one general resurrection. And so here we have the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. Jesus foretells of his coming in judgment with a host of angels. Okay? When he comes, he shall come with angels. And when he comes, time will be no more. And then the judgment seat will be set. And beloved, God is going to dole out rewards. What men have done as sinful men, their sinful deeds will be rewarded and will determine their degree of punishment in hell. And for the child of God, rewards will be given based on what they did with the light and the grace and the faith that was given to them. Note the fact that Enoch was given knowledge of a future judgment of mankind based on their actions. It is evident that the people of the Old Testament knew about the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament people had knowledge of God's promises, Acts 26, 6-7, which was the hope of having their sins remitted. We find this in 1 Peter 1, 10-11, and Hebrews 10, 1-10. God's scheme of redeeming man from the consequences of sin is often known as the golden thread through the Bible, beginning at Genesis and going through the book of Revelation. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and let's read that. One of the things that Christians need to realize is that the people in the Old Testament period, if you will, they did not have the same degree of light that we have under the New Covenant. We look back at the cross. We also can look all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Old Testament saints can only look back to Genesis 1:1 and everything in between from Malachi back to Genesis. But yet, God's people, according to Paul, when you read the New Testament, they had the Word of God, which is called the oracles of God. They had the promises and the covenants given to their forefathers, and they had the law. And contained in all of that, the gospel can be found. Okay? You can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. You can lead people to Christ by using the Old Testament just as much as you can lead someone to the Lord while using the New Testament. You can use both testaments. Matter of fact, you can use the entire Bible to witness to lost people. So these people under the Old Testament dispensation were not morons. They were not ignorant at all. And when you read, for instance, let me think here. What about the Song of Moses that was sung when Pharaoh's armies were destroyed? I believe that's in Exodus chapter 15, I believe. You read that song and look at the theology and the depth of knowledge that is found there. And then read the song or the utterance given by Samuel's mother when she was going to have a son and she was going to give that boy back to the Lord under the tutelage of Eli the priest. Read her song or her expression that came from her lips. Read Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Also, read Mary's comments while she was 3 months pregnant in the Gospel of Luke. Read Elizabeth's words that came out of her mouth when Mary, her cousin, comes to her when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary, okay, had been impregnated by the Spirit of God. And when these two ladies met together, read what comes out of their mouth. Read John the Baptist's father, what comes out of his lips when his son is finally named. These people were not ignorant. They were not cave people. They were not living in a cave, striking two stones to start a fire. Did they have the depth of knowledge that we do today under the New Covenant light? No. But they had a certain degree of understanding whereby they knew that there was a Savior who was coming. Not only did they know that there was a Savior who was coming and who would deal with their sinful problem, they also understood that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead and a judgment that was to follow. So we have to be very biblical in our thinking. The Old Testament saints were not Neanderthals. They were not dragging clubs on the ground, okay? Matter of fact, in some instances, those particular cultures were more advanced than some of us today. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Notice, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers, or the ones who are coming to worship, thereunto perfect. So notice, the law had a shadow of good things to come. Look at the Old Testament as elementary school. Look at the Old Testament with basic knowledge, basic ABCs, basic 1, 2, 3, counting to 10, basics, elementary knowledge, types, shadows, figures, all pointing to the Messiah who was to come. The New Testament, let's consider that the college degree. Old Testament, you're in elementary school. You're learning simply the basics. When you come to the New Testament, you're getting your diploma after graduating college. The full light, the full realization of what the Old Testament was pointing to is fully realized, fully revealed under the New Testament in the light of the New Covenant. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Now here we see the weakness of the Levitical order. Not because the order was weak, because that order was given by God to the nation of Israel. The weakness was found in the fact that when these individuals brought their offerings every day, and when they had the Day of Atonement, and when there were certain times when the sacrifices were continually being offered in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple complex, there was a constant reminder of sin. There was a constant reminder that the conscience would sting, even though that animal was sacrificed, even though the blood had been applied and such. That individual had to come back over and over and over in their lifetime, bringing whatever animal that they could afford to the tabernacle or to the temple to be sacrificed on his or her behalf. And then on the Day of Atonement, that particular sacrifice done annually was done year after year all throughout the generation of God's people. And so there was a constant reminder. Well, under the New Covenant, we don't have that problem. None of us come to church with animals and offerings and sacrifices. Our offering and our sacrifices under the New Covenant is praise, adoration, and prayer to the Most High. And so we need to realize the difference between the two covenants. One covenant was anticipating the other. One covenant was pointing to the one new covenant that would come and would address all of the types and shadows of tabernacle and temple. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. So that's the weakness of the Old Testament order. There was no finality to the sin issue. There was no clear-cut clearing of men's conscience. Having peace with God and the peace of God, that would be finally realized based on the atonement that Christ would actually provide. Notice, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, speaking of the Messiah, he saith, quote, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Unquote. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. So what I'm trying to show you here is as this inspired writer is writing what we have in front of us, Hebrews chapter 10, he's describing to us what was under the old economy. And beloved, this is rich. This is deep. This is not shallow. And so you can understand what the Old Testament saints had in their minds, those who really believed, those who really trusted in those promises of the seed of the woman who was going to come. Those who trusted in the one who would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. The one who would be given away or betrayed for so many coins. The one that would have one of his own betray him. Born of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, for instance. They were anticipating this one who was to come. And so what we see here is a very deep and rich understanding on the part of the Old Testament saints. Above, when he saith, verse 8, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, this is Christ speaking, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, referring to the Father. He taketh away the first. That's the old economy, that's the old covenant, that he may establish the second, which is the new covenant. By the which will, We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice this, once for all. You take verse 10 and you compare that with verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus, when he dies, he offers one sacrifice, one time, for all of God's elect. And in doing so, according to that verse 9, Jesus fulfills the old economy, fulfills all the types and shadows found in tabernacle and temple. And beloved, listen carefully. Because of that, there is no need to go back under the Old Testament economy with a tabernacle, all with a temple, and the resumption of animal bloody sacrifices. We don't need to find ourselves a fallible earthly high priest and adorn him in priestly regalia. We have a high priest. He sits at the Father's right hand. And so there are those today who say that we got to build the third temple and we got to reinstitute the Levitical order. Shame on them. That shows me how blind they are. I was once blind to this. But that verse 9, then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And there's a period, there's not a comma. It doesn't read, and then after he inaugurates the second comma, then we're going to go back to the first one again. That's not found here in the text. There's a period. So there are those who put a comma and add to God's word what is not there. And that's dangerous. Now, ungodly. Look at Jude, verse 1. Well, let's go back to the book of Jude, excuse me. And look at verse 4, where he talks about there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, convicted. It says here in verse 4, let me look at it again, get the word. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 14. No, verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The word here that is translated in the Authorized Version, convince, means to search thoroughly, to test or to convict or to condemn, concerning three things. Their works of ungodliness. The word ungodliness is a word asbeia, A-S-E-B-E-I-A. It means impiety, lacking reverence, or due respect for authority. Ungodliness, dishonest wickedness. Jude has thoroughly exposed the false teacher's lack of respect and reverence for the Word of God, and now adds that they are dishonest and wicked. Dishonest and wicked. And so even as you look today at modern day preachers who claim to be modern day prophets or modern day apostles, some go so far as to say that they're going to outstrip the original 12 apostles in our current day by performing more convincing works and more convincing wonders and signs. Well, beloved, they show a lack of respect for God's word. Let me find my place here again. Okay. The word sincerity means unmixed, without alloy. It's not pure. Sincerity, we get our word sincerity, means without mixture of itself. Simply, absolutely. This one guy, Moulton, defines the word as sunshine that has been viewed in the sunshine is found clear and pure and meet, spotless, sincere, ingenuous. The American Heritage Dictionary defines the word sincere as not feigned or affected, true, presenting no false appearance, to be honest, to be pure, to be unadulterated. This verse clearly teaches us that honesty and sincerity are all about. For too many times we are hearing of our own brethren justifying their erroneous living or lifestyles by statements such as, he is honest and sincere in his beliefs. Just because somebody can preach the scriptures passionately, so sincerely on the outside, just because somebody can talk Christian terms, use Christian theology and phrases, say things just right, to be smooth, very articulate, and has the gift of oratory, if somebody is able to present all of that, and yet their lifestyle is not sincere, not holy, not righteous, but cloudy and dingy and dirty and full of mist and fog and hypocrisy. Beloved, you need to stay far away from such a person. And we hear people today will overlook a pastor's behavior. If it's out there in the open, like putting your laundry on the clothesline, we've had pastors in the past that have been caught with their hands in the cookie jar, have we not? And yet they will have devout followers who still sit under them, knowing that the pastor, some mega church or some well-known individual, has had his hands caught in the cookie jar, and yet they will still follow that individual. Why? He's sincere. He teaches me the word of God. Well, what about this act? Well, I can overlook that. But he's sincere. He can't always be wrong, can he? And we have that concept today where too many times you hear people who justify the erroneous lifestyles by the statement, he's honest and sincere in his belief. For instance, in November 1998, Ed Harrow wrote an article in Christianity Magazine entitled Homer, Haley, False Teacher. Brother Harrow stated, quote, as I have already noted, the presumption that one becomes a false teacher on the basis of holding one doctrine that I judge to be erroneous is loaded with consequences that none of us would accept. A false teacher is surely one whose dishonest motives and our ignorance distinguishes him from the sincere brother who has reached an erroneous conclusion. If that is not the case, then I am surrounded by false teachers. What a quote. There is an erroneous approach to the study of There is an erroneous approach to the study of who a false teacher is with such statements. One must ask, what determines which one is sincere or dishonest with their dealings or teachings? Brother Harrell's defense of Homer Haley explains sincerity to be measured by whether one believes his dealings and teachings are honorable. Sincerity is thereby measured by one's own feelings and beliefs as opposed to divine revelation. What I think this person here is driving at is a person can be sincere, but he can be sincerely wrong. Just like the bank robber who is about to commit a crime in robbing money out of a bank. He's quite sincere in his endeavor to get the cash, But I would assume that the person with sound thinking would realize that the robber in this instance is sincerely wrong in what he's about to do. The Christian must understand that God's word is the standard of truth. Considering the definition of sincerity, that is, that which is pure, that which is absolute, that which is spotless, that which is honest, that which is unadulterated, and the New Testament use of the word as it's found in such passages as 2 Corinthians 1:12, 1 Corinthians 5:8, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Philippians 1:10, and 2 Peter 3:1, the evidence is conclusive that truth is the standard by which a man or a woman is judged to be sincere or honest. Paul clearly states the contrast between man's fleshly wisdom and his sincerity when it comes to determining real truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What does Paul say here? I'm sorry, what did I say here? Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. I'm sorry. Paul writes, let's go back to verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. Yet also, ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you would. Notice, godly sincerity, not based on fleshly wisdom, or the wisdom, or the thinking of fallen man, of this fallen world. And so what is Jude telling us about these false prophets? They'll use the right language. They'll use the right terms. They'll get very emotional. They may even cry. They'll shed tears. And they'll come across with zeal, with passion. Okay, they're going to come across very convincing. Matter of fact, they outshine a Hollywood actor who makes their living by acting, by playing other people in a movie or in a skit or in a play. They are make-believing that they're somebody else, and someone gives them their lines for them to memorize, and then the quote in the play or in the movie. False prophets will come across, and beloved, they are going to look like the real deal. The real deal. And that's the danger. That's how they infiltrate the churches, the denominational headquarters, Bible colleges, and Bible seminaries. They'll give the right answers to all the questions. They'll use the right terms. They'll use the right phrases and how they come across and how they speak. But the kicker is this. There's no sincerity. There is no, to quote Paul, godly sincerity behind all that. That is a storefront in order to put their foot or get their foot into the churches or into the Bible schools and such. And once they're in, until they're exposed, you can't get rid of them. And while they're there, they will slowly inject false teaching. Starts off very slow, very innocent. They may pose certain questions to the student body there in school, or they'll use a different translation that seems to contradict the King James translation, for instance, and raise the suspicion of an apparent contradiction. Or maybe we have an error here. Maybe we can't trust neither one of these Bibles. Something is amiss between this Bible and that Bible, and that's going to cause the seed of doubt and suspicion to be placed into the hearts and minds of young students who go off to Bible college. That's how it begins. And then eventually that individual will land himself in a church behind a pulpit, and then what's he going to do? He's going to replicate or regurgitate what that false teacher taught him. So what do we do with that? What do we do? Well, number one, we can throw our hands up in the air and say, well, who cares? It's going to go to hell in a handbasket anyway for Jesus to come and take us out of here in that secret rapture. Just let the whole thing just go to hell. Just let it go. I'm not going to get involved. That's one response. Secondly, we can take the response, if I can be so deceived, and if I can fall hook, line, and sinker for somebody who talks very convincing, like the serpent did to our first mother, then I need to brush up on my Bible. I need to be better acquainted with the words of Christ, or with the words of Paul and Peter. I better understand more of my Old Testament to find out, what did those Old Testament saints, what was their understanding like? How were they looking to the cross while I, in my time frame, look back to it? I think that ought to drive every sincere, we're going to use that word, every sincere, and what does that word mean? Pure, absolute, spotless, honest, or unadulterated. If we're going to be truly sincere in our walk with the Lord and our walk with our fellow brothers and sisters in the church family, then the monkey's back on our shoulders again. We need to be Berean. We need to read our Bibles consistently, as much as possible, despite our busy schedule. Be in church consistently. Church attendance is so vital for a child of God. And when it comes to Bible study, we need to be consistent in that. Study topic and subjects that may interest us. Study about the life of Christ. Study about the person of Christ. Pick up a theology book and maybe read a couple of chapters. Plow through the material. Grasp an understanding of what it is to believe in the faith once and once for all delivered to the saints. I cannot overstress this. We must be careful of these individuals. Because according to Jude, while they feast with you, they are spots in your feast of charity. Notice, while they feast with you. They're not eating in some patio or some restaurant down the street. They're right in the church fellowship hall. They're standing in line with their paper plate to get the food that all the nice women of the church brought the church that day for the potluck. They may even be the one teaching in Sunday school, or they may be the one behind the pulpit. It behooves God's people, my word, it behooves us to know our Bibles adequately enough not to fall prey to one of these insincere ambassadors of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.